bottom of page 14, the last thing we were considering, getting ready to on our last study, Nehemiah, a leader with dirty hands. Some have said, boy, that's kind of a funny statement. I had to think about that a little bit. You know, a leader with dirty hands. Well, they can be taken two ways, can't it? But when we consider Nehemiah and what he was doing as far as leadership and helping to get the walls rebuilt around Jerusalem, it takes on a little different meaning. And two, when we think about really just his willingness to be there with the people all the time. So we continued to work. It's getting to be more the summation of chapter 4. Yeah, they'd had some issues. They'd had some things that made them have to stop and rethink and replan and regroup. But in the end, it was just this. So we continued to work. What stands out in that? What point just comes to mind when you think about that text? So we continued to work. The word we. Yeah. I mean, and we've kind of seen this with Nehemiah already. It was not that he's just making assignments for everyone, but his willingness to be there, to be involved, to be a part of the work, whatever it would be, he was not afraid to be a part of that work. And we've noted that in spite of the endless verbal barrage of negativity that was coming from outside the walls, so to speak, the wall was still being built. And so there's something, as we're talking about here, we were talking about application. What can we learn from this? What can we apply from this? You know, we have to be relentless about the work of the Lord. And there will be issues that we face that slow us down and cause issues and problems. But we have to continue the work. And we consider briefly, let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. And we've turned to this passage a number of times. I hate to wear it out, but I've just found so much application that we can make coming back to this, Ephesians chapter 4. When the enemy is trying to tear us down, which is what the enemy does, is when we have to become even more relentless, more dogged at building up. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning of verse 12, verse 11. That Christ gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to measure the stature and fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its part, or does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. A couple of questions. How does this passage describe the act of Christians getting their hands dirty? What applications must we make from this?
We're all supposed to be working. Every joint supplies.
But every joint supplies. Fact that there is opportunity for all to be involved. Everybody has a place. The purpose of these gifts that God gave the church, as in verse 11 and 12, you know, the evangelists, pastors, and teachers, is to teach and to perfect the saints, or to equip the saints, some versions would say, verse 12, to do the work of ministry or service is what the word that's used there, and to edify the body of Christ. That all need to be involved in this. And so the purpose of this leadership in the church is to help the church to be able to build up and edify itself. That is the role. That's the role of the teachers. That then becomes the role of those who have been perfected. The church can build up itself. And that's the focus, and that's sort of the emphasis that comes here. Be a little more specific. Getting our hands dirty doing what? What would you say?
He's describing a building. He uses the word building, verse 12.
Mm-hmm. And where on such a site, where there are different people with different skills and different abilities, all working together for the same cause. It's the same thing with the church. And while he uses the word, you know, building up, the word edification really comes from the same root, the idea of building up. And so the point of emphasis there becomes overwhelming, you know, that there is opportunity to build up by doing what? By teaching, by encouraging, by growing. In Acts chapter 20, the latter part of the chapter there, the Apostle Paul had a serious message here for the elders that had come to him from Ephesus. And he reminded them of their responsibility to shepherd the church. And he warned them about problems that would come, savage wolves that would tear up the flock, even from some of you, he would say. In verse 32, he said, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." A point of emphasis. There is no building up in faith. There is no building up spiritually separate from the word of God. I know that there are a lot of churches that offer a lot of, as they would call, fellowship that has nothing to do anything else than social activities, and it's called fellowship. And yet we don't find fellowship used in that way in Scripture. We don't find edifying used that way in Scripture. The text in Ephesians chapter 4, the text here, and others that we can see as well, all lend itself to the idea that building up spiritually comes from a single source. It comes from the Word of God. The teaching and the learning that comes from the Word of God, that's where building up comes from. So there's something there for us to make some application to. So we see from a physical standpoint, Nehemiah getting his hands dirty, working with those who are building the wall. We can make spiritual application to that as well, even as we see the responsibility of the church and individuals in the church. We can see the work we need to be doing. Let's look on a little further. We're going to Nehemiah chapter 5.
Joe,
yes.
Say something just before
you
go on.
Yeah.
The verse that caught my attention in chapter 4 is the verse that talks about God being awesome, all in awesome. And I think we're not as careful maybe as we should be in our culture about how we use words, because in Isaiah 55:20 it talks about calling evil good and good evil.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I don't think so.
Yeah.
And I know probably most of us cringe when we hear somebody referring to themselves or somebody else as reverend.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, Psalm says holy and reverend is his name. And the current word in our culture today is awesome.
That's awesome.
And it's been used to describe everything.
I know.
Tennis shoes, you know. And
I think
we need to be real cautious of not using that word because the word awesome means
always referring to
God.
Exactly,
not food or houses.
Yeah. To hold him in awe. The Psalms uses the word all sometimes that way, or awesome. And it's always in a reference to God. In fact, you know, I mean, sometimes phrases like that become popular and we just easily fall into that. Man, that's really awesome. That's an awesome car you got. You know, we just, it's so easy for us to kind of fall into that. And 2 or 3 years ago, it finally hit me that from a biblical standpoint, you know, God is spoken of as holy and awesome. And I kind of changed the way I used the word then. It still kind of comes out every once in a while that way, and that's really awesome. It's like, oh, I mean, that's like really good, you know, because I'm trying to apply that just to God. You know, there's something to that. Good point. Other thoughts? And I'll tell you, Nehemiah and these folks building the wall have really had a problem with those on the other side of the wall, so to speak. I mean, there has been difficulty one after another of those who have tried to stop the building of the wall. And every time we've had an issue now through these four chapters, it has been those on the other side of the wall. But in chapter 5, we run into another problem, and it's inside the wall. And it kind of makes you step back just a little bit when you're reading through the story, like, oh, wait a minute, I mean, how could this be? How could this happen? They're working together so good. And yet, there is some, we would say perhaps, internal issues that had to be dealt with. And in fact, I tend to think that this may be some of the most difficult and most challenging issues that Nehemiah has to deal with. I mean, sometimes even with the church, when we are facing some difficulties or challenges from those on the outside, sometimes that's easy to identify and in some ways almost easier to deal with. But when there are issues or problems that surface on the inside, sometimes that kind of sneaks up and you don't always see it coming. And it's just harder to deal with because it's inside. And it's among those that you know and those you work with. And so sometimes it just seems that those issues that come up inside can be some of the most difficult ones to deal with and work on. It brings about a whole new set of challenges, really. You know, we expect our enemy to be that which is on the outside. And so when our enemy turns up to be on the inside, it's just harder for us to face and sometimes harder to deal with. And so now Nehemiah is seeing and understanding there are some problems among those of his brethren, so to speak. And these are issues that are going to have to be dealt with, because failure to deal with them could absolutely do what those on the outside want to happen, and that is the stopping of the rebuilding of the wall. I mean, wouldn't that be something? If they were able, by the help of God and His grace, they've been able to stop the issues from those on the outside. Wouldn't it be something if it was their own internal issues that would stop the rebuilding of the wall? And yet we can think of churches where, in fact, that's been an issue. And the biggest problems have been what has been on the inside. And the damage that has done, short term and long term, has just been incredible. Sometimes the enemy is on the inside and has to be dealt with. Failure to do so only makes the problem greater. But now what we have to see here is the response of Nehemiah. What's he going to do? What's he going to say? And how is he going to deal with this? Is he going to deal with it? I mean, that's the first thing we have to see. I mean, will he stand up and deal with this? And of course, if you've read ahead at all, yes, he will. Of course he will. And he does so immediately. And it's not a minor conflict now. I mean, it's a major issue that's going on in our text in Nehemiah chapter 5. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and our daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields and vineyards and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and vineyards belong to others." Okay, let's just get a picture here of what's going on. I get the impression that the issue that has come up and that's being addressed now, or that Nehemiah is hearing about, are from those inside the wall. Now, the vineyards and the fields that have been mortgaged, where are those? Well, those are outside the wall. And so I've made some distinction here talking about problems inside the wall. Let's understand, there are Jews living outside the wall too. You know, Jews are living throughout the whole region, and the farms are on the other side. But this is an issue that's affecting those who are inside, those who are these Jewish brethren. Let's break down these first few verses here. Let's pull out some points. There was a great outcry. Against whom? The Jewish brethren. Let's understand. We're not talking about Sanballat and Tobiah and the enemies of the Jews that have come in. No, no, no. We're talking about an issue among the brethren. And what were some of the problems they were facing? Break it down. Verse 2, 3, 4, 5. Verse 2, what were the problems that they were facing? Very simple. What was the problem? Yeah, they needed food. Verse 2, break it down. Verse 2, the problem was they were running out of food. That was the problem. Okay? And so that's what brings this to light. We're down to brass tacks here. Verse 3, what was the problem? What were they having to do? They got to mortgage their property, you know, so that their fields. And so this is an issue. Verse 4, break it down. What is the problem identified in verse 4? They got taxes to pay. And so they're having to borrow money. I mean, they're hungry. They're having troubles getting food. They have had to mortgage their fields. And so now they've got debt. And now the next problem that comes up is that they got to pay their taxes. And so now they're having to borrow from their brethren to be able to pay their taxes. Okay, verse 5. What's the problem that stands out?
Slavery.
Yeah. They don't even have to have their children sold into slavery. It almost seems like it's a compounding thing. You know, so I don't know why it hasn't come up before. You know, why it wasn't identified before. Perhaps it's come to the point now where they're hungry. Or there's a problem with food. And so now, well, we need food. Why can't you buy food? Well, we've mortgaged our fields. Well, I mean, why did you do that? And we can't pay our taxes. And so now it's kind of continues to build here. And so when it comes to Nehemiah, you know, it's a conflict. I mean, it's a problem now. And they feel helpless. It's like what, you know, verse 5, although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are just as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. You know, so here as well as the conflict among these brethren. And so let's be clear that internal conflicts have to be resolved. And I've never seen it to be a benefit when there's an internal conflict to say, well, we're going to deal with that later. Later never works. And sometimes it's not even an intentional decision, let's deal with that later. Sometimes it's say, well, you know, I don't know what to do. And we kind of put it off and it gets quiet for a while. What happens when a problem like that gets quiet for a while? It festers. It's coming back. It's coming back in a big way. It always does. Nehemiah's response. Okay, we identified the issue and the problem. Nehemiah's response. Verse 6. When I heard their outcry and charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. And I told them, you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold into slavery, or sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only to be sold back to us. And they kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. are several things here that we have to think about and talk about, beginning with Nehemiah's reaction. Two things that stand out. He was angry. And he had to ponder the situation. He had to think about the situation. Nehemiah's anger was directed, it seems here, at the greed of some, at the selfishness of some, could we even say the insensitivity of some toward their brethren. But in spite of his anger on this issue, he didn't respond immediately as far as, here's what we're going to do. He had to think about it. I want us to just give this a little bit of thought here for a moment and try to think about how the situation here is unfolding, you know, and what's going on. What's it mean when it says that this text says, I pondered these things? Consulted with myself. I've read, that's interesting. I consulted with myself. I pondered these things. One version said, I gave serious thought. What does this give you a picture of? Boy, it'd be pretty tempting. When the group is there and they say, here's what's going on. And he's angry about it. I mean, why is he angry? There's multiple reasons. Why is he angry about this? It's against the law. How unkind. Insensitive. I mean, what else? Why else would he be angry? Yeah, on the Lord. I mean, in the biggest sense, this could bring reproach on the Lord. I mean, forget about our feelings right here. I mean, in the biggest sense of this, this is not about us. I mean, he could very well say, this is not even about us. I mean, if everyone else hears about these kinds of issues among us, what are they going to think of us? No. Not what they're going to think of us. What are they going to think of the Lord if we act this way? Oh, seems like there's some serious application we can make to this here. But we'll hold that for a moment. I mean, what would people think about the Lord? And so when it says that he was angry, I can think of a number of things here that he would be angry about because of this. And it would be easy to just lash out and say, what were you thinking? What are you doing? But he consulted with himself. He had to think about this. He gives a response, we see. And it seems as though it didn't take him too long to consider, to ponder, to think about these things. And he has a response. Nehemiah went directly to the people causing the problem. Verses 7 and 8. And he has a good understanding of what's going on. Look at verse 7 again. Verse 7, where he says, I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and the officials. I told them, you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them. And as far as possible, you have bought back, no, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. There's a couple of things here that kind of stand out to me. It becomes kind of a layered issue in some ways. I mean, he was dealing with the inconsistencies among these brethren, hypocrisy really. And even the fact that they knew they were guilty. They were doing this knowing that it was wrong. It was against the law. When we go back to Exodus chapter 22, you know, it was wrong to charge usury, as some texts say, to charge interest, you know, to their brethren. It was wrong to do that. And that was exactly what they were doing, and they knew that. I mean, what do you think it means here when it says they kept quiet because they could find nothing to say? They knew they were guilty. I mean, you ever get home to your kids and all they do is they just put their head down? All right? They have nothing to say. And that's kind of the vision that I have in my mind as Nehemiah standing before them and selling these things, you know, that... And what does this mean? As far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Who was helping to buy some of the brethren back? Well, Nehemiah was. Nothing's been said about this anywhere else in the text. But even Nehemiah, and there were others who have been trying to buy back some of their brethren from the Gentiles. And he says, and you are selling them to slaves only to be bought back again by us. You get a fuller picture now of some things that was going on and why Nehemiah would be so angry. I mean, here, perhaps he's even been a part of buying some brother back from slavery only to have some other Jewish brother turn around and sell such a one or another one into slavery to be bought back again. And so now we see a little more of the complexity and the depth of the issue of what's going on. Well, after identifying the problem, what does Nehemiah tell them to do? Verse 9. And so he continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let the exacting of usury stop. A distinction made here. That some were charging the usury or the interest. Give back to them immediately their fields and vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the 100th part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil. And so after identifying the issue, Nehemiah, what did he tell them to do? What did he tell them to do? Yeah, to give this back, to make it right. God's name was at stake, was something that kind of comes out in verse 9 again. What are our enemies going to think of this? You know, Nehemiah really had no choice but to deal with this sin, to stand before them and to say, what you are doing is wrong. Which they already knew, but identified that and then said, give it back. What comes with this idea here of stop doing it and give back what you have taken? What's the idea of that? Repentance. I mean, really, that's what repentance is all about. Sometimes I'm just afraid that we just don't always get the full idea and concept of repentance. You know, when we find ourselves doing something that we come to realize that I can't do this anymore, this is just wrong. You know, repentance means that we are absolutely just not going to do that anymore. When something is wrong, it's sinful. We're going to turn away from it like 180 degrees. And more or less that's what he's saying to them. Stop doing it. And give back what you've taken that you shouldn't have taken to begin with. You know, that's what he is saying to them. And then the urgency with which Nehemiah acted. What would you say about that? The urgency that he acted with. What are some comments that come to mind?
Yeah, nip it.
Nip it in the bud.
Those of us who were old enough to go through those Andy Griffith shows.
I still do.
Yeah. There's a things, especially like this, you know, if you let the Jews say, like if you let them go, they just get worse. They don't get better. It's like leaven, you know, leaven in the pot. You have to start out.
Does it say something to us about the seriousness of sin? I mean, really. You know, that sin is something that has to be dealt with. In Ezekiel chapter 18, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin." Again, to me, the idea of some urgency. That sin is something that we have to turn from and separate ourselves from. And it needs to be done in an urgent way because it separates us from God. And as they even from Nehemiah's perspective, as they've been working on this wall, they've been working together, they've made great accomplishments, what has been identified every chapter, I believe, up to this point, is that their success has a whole lot to do with the fact that the grace of God is on them. And that it's by God's hand that they are doing and accomplishing these things. And now as sin has become evidence, there's sin in the camp, so to speak, it has to be dealt with, and to do so in a very quick way. Urgency is something that's needed.
Just maybe a little bit off point, but this situation of Nehemiah's leadership kind of reminds me of a weak point in Moses' leadership, where he was angry with the people,
right.
And Moses suffered the consequences for that. So Nehemiah here, he nipped it in the bud, but he also didn't have like an emotional knee-jerk reaction like Moses did when he struck the rock.
I wonder if that has something to do with the fact that he pondered these things. He thought about these things. Instead of it being a knee-jerk kind of situation, Nehemiah stopped and sat down and thought about this for a minute and got his response in his mind. Thought about, here's what I've got to do, you know, and did it. And when we read Numbers chapter 20 and Moses at the rock, striking the rock, we don't know exactly the time frame that it all took place in, but you get the impression was that it was something that Moses went right out right then and did, and he was angry. He was frustrated with the children of Israel. They had taxed him to the end, you know, as far as, mentally, and responded perhaps without thinking real well. And so I'm trying to make application to this. And the need at times of just stopping and thinking and sorting some things out before responding and having a mature and right response to things. Harry.
I mean, you kind of apply that to anything, you know, because if you just react immediately, you know, to anything that comes upon you, you're very likely to respond the wrong way.
All of us have been in that situation where we have done something, and as soon as we've responded to it, we go, I should have done that. Or, I wish I didn't say that. Or, that wasn't very smart. And we know that, and we realize that after the fact, where if we had just taken 5 minutes to think about it, we probably would have responded differently. And so, look, there's application on this that we can all make. We step back from it and we try to understand, we try to envision this scenario here as Nehemiah standing before these nobles and officials of the Jewish people, and they're all there, and they've all got their head down because they all know that he's right. They knew that they shouldn't have done this when they were doing it. They knew it. And it's identified now, and they know that they shouldn't do it. And so there needs to be a change here. Now, this can go one of two ways. And we've all been in the situation, we've probably all been on both sides of this situation, where somebody's brought something to our attention and we realize, oh, yeah, okay, I shouldn't have done that. Or we're on the other side going to somebody and saying, you know, you really shouldn't do that. I mean, we've all been on both sides, I'm sure. Well, sometimes how we say something to someone else has everything in the world to do with how they respond. I think this is a case in point. But at the same time, there are some cases, it doesn't matter how you say something to someone, it's going to be a negative response. But what is impressive here, as we read verse 12, "We will give back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priest and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out his house and possessions, every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied." At this the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Impressive to me that the people said, "Okay, you're right. We'll stop doing that. We'll give back what we've taken." Wow. What brought that on? What does it say? They had to be told. They had to be told. They knew all along what they were doing was wrong. But it's impressive to me that when Nehemiah said something to them, they didn't fight back. They agreed. What else would you say?
Maybe they forgot what the law said.
You know, I have found that men have the propensity to be able to forget anything they want to forget. It was like they knew. And as soon as Nehemiah said something to them, you know, they didn't say a thing. They knew. Now maybe they had put that in the back part of their mind and they didn't think about it and they tried to forget about that. But when they were reminded about it, they knew better. You ever talk with someone, you know, about some kind of a problem or issue and their head kind of bows and they say, "I knew better than to do that." Or maybe we've said that. "I knew better than to do that." We've all been there. Ken?
It's like when Nathan told David, "Thou art the man."
David knew. David knew better to begin with. He knew better. But somehow, that's what Satan does. And that's what he does well. He can camouflage sin in such a way that even we can convince ourselves that this is going to be all right and nobody will know. But David knew better. And so did they. And often so do we. Often we know better. And sometimes it just takes somebody saying, "You know you shouldn't do that." And if our heart is right, we will be the ones who bow our heads because we're guilty and we know it. And we will change. There might be some more we can say about this here. We're going to try to take up around these points right here next Lord's Day. I'm supposed to teach on Wednesday night. It's going to be Sunday and Wednesday through the end of the year. But Brent's going to teach a class on Wednesday night. Fill in for me. I'm having surgery tomorrow. And the doctor has helped me understand that I probably won't be here on Wednesday night. So anyway, so Brent's going to fill in. He's going to do something else on Wednesday night. Lord willing, next Sunday we'll take up right here again. Appreciate your good comments.